Thanks, Margaret. I feel like Anthony's words and John's prayers and the songs we've sung and Margaret's reading have done the job. I think I can only say I've got no more to add. So let me just reinforce. As Anthony was mentioning before, if you've kept up with the news at all this week, you'll be aware of the trial of the Olympian Oscar Pistorius, or Pistorius, or however it's said, who has alleged to have shot his girlfriend. And if found guilty, he will unfortunately line up with a whole lot of other famous people who have also shot their partners and things like that, and tragic circumstances. But the question is he innocent or guilty? That's the question. I don't know if you look at that picture. Does he look sad? Does he look innocent? But if you look carefully, he's actually texting somebody. He's on his phone. Is he checking Facebook? I don't know. Is he innocent or is he guilty? The passage that we're presented with this morning that Margaret read for us is another prominent trial, if not the most prominent trial in all of history. And if I was to ask you the question, who is on trial in this readings, who would you say? Jesus. But are you sure? And if I ask the question, is Jesus innocent or guilty? What would you say? Innocent. But are you sure? Is he innocent of the charges? Or is he guilty of the charges? Is he on trial or is somebody else on trial? What's going on? One of the things we need to see is in Mark's gospel, there are two plots converging here. They've been sort of moving like this, and then slower and slower they've been coming together, and now they're beginning to intertwine. The first plot is the plot of the priests and the Herodians in chapter 3 and verse 6. Where it says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. But the other plot comes in chapter 10, verse 45, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have two plots moving, two plots with the same outcome. Jesus' death. And here we see the will of men, and the will of wicked men, I should say, weaving together with the will of God. And I think we can only say they weave together in how it's been called predestining action. Three times Jesus has already said to us so prominently in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, has predicted his rejection and death and rising again. And now those events begin to play out and we see three trial scenes. And I suppose as we're moving through these, a couple of the questions that you might like to ask is, who is on trial here? And why doesn't Jesus say hardly anything? In comparison to Oscar Pistorius, he's been talking and talking and crying and all sorts of things. And yet Jesus hardly says a word. And then each part, we're asked the question, what do you think? We'll get to that. Well, the first trial is the trial of the priests. And Mark clearly emphasizes three times the failure of the evidence against Jesus. I wonder if you notice that. In verse 55, it says, they could not find any evidence. In verse 56, it said, their evidence did not agree. And in verse 57, they gave false testimony, but even then their evidence still did not agree. And none of the accusations are articulated except for one, which Mark draws our attention to, and this was it. that he will, it said here, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Well, is that false or is it true? It's in some sense false because they're false witnesses. They're false witnesses because their witness is clashing and being contradictory. So in some sense, they're false witnesses in the sense that they didn't even witness, but they're trying to say what happened. And they keep clashing. So they are false witnesses. And yet, what they're saying is true. Remember, as we looked at chapters 11 to 13, right at the beginning of chapter 11, what did Jesus do? But he rocks up into the temple and starts chucking everything over and turning the tables, literally and figuratively turning the tables on how things were going to be happening from then on in the temple. And then in chapter 13, we find that he says, no stone will be left on another. Now, that sort of sounds like it's going to be some significant stuff's going to happen to that place. But right in the middle, remember Jesus said, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. He is going to be, in his rejection, he is going to be the beginning of something which will be, and the word starts with M, marvellous. This is the Lord's doing, and it'll be marvellous in our eyes. A new temple is going to be built. Not a temple of bricks and mortar, neither then nor in the future. This is the temple he will build. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and it will be marvellous. So there is an intentional ambiguity in all of this. Is it true, the accusation, or is it not? Who is on trial here? Well, the high priest says to him, to Jesus, are you not going to answer? And now we'll just put you, you have to think about that first. Here is all this false witness, which the high priest knows is false witness. And then he says to Jesus, oh, which of these false witnesses are you going to answer? What? How do I answer a false witness? Yet, in verse 61, to all these accusations, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus' silence is emphasized in all of this. I've called it the silence of the Lamb. And we remember clearly Isaiah 53 is brought to mind, the one on whom the Lord would lay sin and iniquity. And it says, oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So in this whole event, Mark is saying to us, think about what is happening in the silence of Jesus. And in the great prophecy of Isaiah 53, here is the one who will die in the place of others. And it will be the Lord's will. Jesus, the substitute. However, Jesus doesn't remain absolutely silent, because there in verse 61, at the second part of it, again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And I suppose what I want to say is Jesus can be silent as a lamb, but he can also roar like a lion. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, it's as if the high priest, he's got all these witnesses and they're all false and they're all contradicting one another, and his case is falling apart. So he has to turn to Jesus. Jesus, can you help me out here? Can you give testimony? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Son of the Blessed One would be another way of saying Son of God. And now we've got to be struck by these things, this question that's being asked, because this has been the question on everybody's lips from chapter 1, verse 1, and right from the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then right in the middle of the gospel, we've got Peter testifying, "You are the Christ." A Jew recognizing he's the Christ. And right at the end of the gospel, we've got a centurion saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." And we've got this this has been kept secret all the way along in Mark's gospel. Jesus has kept saying, "Don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone." And when the Pharisees came up to him in chapter 11 and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Jesus doesn't tell him. Jesus doesn't tell them. And yet now the secret is out. It's the right time to tell the secret, and the secret is on Jesus' lips himself. He will be the testifier. He gives true testimony to who he is. And he could not have had a more power-packed sentence than that. He's asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." Now already we've found when Jesus is saying, "I am," it's sending us back to Exodus 3 where Moses says, "Who will I say sent me?" And God says, "My name is I am. Tell them I am sent you." He's Jesus. "I am." And by implication, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." The Son of God, that figure of Psalm 2 and of 2 Samuel 7, that Son of David who would be called Son of God, who would what? Build a temple for him to dwell in. For God to dwell in. Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. He pours all of this in, who would be given all authority. Sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Mighty One. It's Psalm 110 brought in there. Jesus says to the high priest, "You will see soon what you refuse to see now." There is no more powerful sentence. It is a sentence that almost sums up the whole of the Old Testament expectation in just a few words on Jesus' lips. Well, who is on trial here? If what Jesus says about himself is true, and they condemn him for that, then it's them who have done the wrong thing and are guilty. And it's them who are now on trial. Well, what do you think? It's exactly the words that the high priest says in verse 64. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" There's the question. What do you think? For them, they reply, and out of the fathomless darkness of their hearts, they turn on the one who is their creator in hatred and rejection, and they say, "We condemn him to death." And their humiliation of Jesus, to blindfold him, and then to strike him and punch him. Could there have been any more humiliation? There's just such anger in them towards him. And they spit on him and they punch him and they beat him. Well, there's the first trial. Who's on trial? The second trial there is the trial of Peter. It's in verses 66 to 72. And Peter is now questioned, interrogated by not a great high priest or a scary judge, but by a servant girl. There could not have been anyone of a less threatening character than a servant girl. And the dedication that Peter professed in last week's chapter, you remember where he, in chapter 14 and 31, where he mustered up all his strength, and Mark said, he insisted emphatically, I will never deny you. I will die for you before I deny you. Well, that all evaporated pretty quick, didn't it? Peter is saying there, I will not be ashamed of you and your words. I will take up my cross and I will follow you. You could say Peter's zealousness quickly petered out. Talk about living up to your name. And he denies Jesus unmistakably. 3 times. It wasn't like the first time, oh, accident, oh, give another go. Yeah, no, I am. No, 3 times denied. And we must not miss or read over the depth of the emotion that's in verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And what happened? He broke down and wept. You see, Peter realized something about Jesus at that point, didn't he? Peter realized that Jesus was right. But Peter also realized something about himself. He realized that Jesus was right about him and his weakness. Peter realizes at that point that even though he is the insisting, emphatic, not denying, dying, prepared to die disciple, he is actually a denier and no better than any of the baddies we've met in Mark's gospel. No better at all, and maybe worse. Well, what do you think? Mark is not saying here, he's not saying Peter should have been stronger. Peter should have been like Jesus. So you be like Jesus. Because already Jesus has said to Peter, not don't deny, but you will deny. You won't die for me. I will die for you. And I think we begin to see something of the reality of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus and to not be ashamed of Jesus and his words. It is to not assert our own strength in following, but to realize our weakness and that we need the cross. And we need him to do it for us. To take up your cross is to acknowledge you need the cross and that you are absolutely helpless and weak. Well, what about this third trial, the trial of Pilate? Like the high priest asked Jesus a significant question, so in almost the same words, form at least, Pilate asks the question in this way, you are the king of the Jews? You? And Jesus' reply is not as positive as it is here in the NIV. NIV is put here, yes, it is as you say. Jesus' reply is just two words in the Greek. It's just, you say. Well, it's Jesus. He's neither affirming nor denying the charge. He just says you. Is he accepting the charge or is he rejecting it? It probably would be better. It has that sense of saying, Jesus replying, saying something like, well, Pilate, you would do well to consider that question you've just asked me. Again, what is deafening is the silence of Jesus over all. Jesus, the Passover lamb of Isaiah 53, who is silent, and his silence amazes Pilate. Now, Mark has to give us some background before we can understand what happens next. And he just mentions there in verses 6 to 8 that there was this custom at the Passover time each year that one prisoner would be released. Now, we really don't know a lot about why this happened or why anyone would want a prisoner released or that sort of thing, but it's what happened. And there was one prisoner that we're drawing attention to, and his name is Barabbas. And Pilate tries three times to get Jesus released. He asks the crowd, what do you think? Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And the people say, no, release Barabbas. And Pilate says in verse 12, well, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? And the people say, crucify. And Pilate says again, but why? What crime has he committed? The people just shout louder, crucify. Now, just imagine you're in a courtroom scene and somebody says to you, you know, you're trying to prove that someone has done the wrong thing and there's absolutely no evidence of it. So the judge says, well, where's your evidence? And you just stick your fingers in your ears. And you go, no, and just shout louder. He's wrong, he's done it. But that's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, but that's exactly what's happening here. When Pilate woke up that morning, could he have imagined that this would be the day that would define him? Not only for his own lifetime, but for all of history. Could he have even imagined that there would be people day after day after day after day saying things like, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried? As the governor becomes the governed and Pilate bows to the wishes of the crowd, he becomes famous and even infamous for being weak and giving in to peer pressure. Well, what are we to do with all of this? Who is on trial? Can I just say that as the priests condemn Jesus, as Peter denies Jesus, as Pilate caves in to the crowd and commits Jesus to be crucified, we now find that the whole world has gone against Jesus. Jew, Gentile, enemy, friend, disciple, the undecided person, secular religious leaders are all guilty of killing Jesus. And if I was there, I would have been shouting, crucify. And I would have only been rivaled by you. We together, with our fists clenched, would be saying, crucify him. Well, what do you think? we tend to keep thinking very positively about ourselves, and we keep identifying as we look at this passage with Jesus. We say things like, well, I would stick with him. I would follow. I wouldn't say crucify. I wouldn't be like those puny priests or the denying disciple or wussy Pilate. But I think we miss the point. You see, the one we are to identify in this whole story is Barabbas. He just finds himself saved. The silence of Jesus reminds us of the silence of the Lamb in Isaiah 53, who would take our guilt. And think of Barabbas standing there looking at those three crosses. He really did take my place. He could say that, couldn't he? And Mark is saying, you need to say, he really did take my place. Really. You see, when it comes to the crunch, we are like the nude dude that we met at the end of last week's passage there in verse 51. Remember, Rob said, I don't know who he is. Well, I'll tell you who he is. Rob doesn't know. I'll tell you who he is. It's you. And it's me. And it's probably Mark himself who was there. You know, when we're put to the crunch, if I was there, I'd be showing Jesus my best side. My backside is what I'd be showing Jesus. As his cloak was ripped from him and he ran off naked, fled naked. That's about the best I'd do as well. And if you begin to say, or if I begin to say, well, no, I wouldn't deny, then you have no idea what it is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. To take up your cross is to say, look at me, look at how much I need the cross. Jesus didn't die for all the good people. He died for you and for me. And sometimes it's right to say at the end of a passage, what will you do with Jesus? Will you crucify or will you follow? But this passage is saying something quite offensive to us. And in all our so-called strong free will that we would choose Jesus, it's saying, no, you wouldn't. You'd choose to crucify. That's why you need grace. That's why you need Jesus to pick you up and turn you around. This passage is saying, look what you would have done. So who's on trial? Maybe we should finish by changing the words of that hymn. You might remember this hymn. A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Let me change the words. A murderer I save, the prince of life I slay, yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that me, his foe, might be freed. Or maybe you could put that last sentence, that Barabbas and me go free. Let me pray. Father, it would be an absolute tragedy to think about this passage, to go through this week, to think about what it is to be a Christian and to be confident in our own strength. Heavenly Father, we just see that our state was such that all we could do was muster up the courage to deny, to hate, to slay the Prince of Life. But Lord God, we see Barabbas, who just found himself saved, substituted. So, Father, we pray that you would so cause the truth of these words to so sink into our very bones that all of our life might be saturated with your strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.